Heavenly Father, oh Lord God, we love you and we desire to know you more and more. And so much of our lives pulls us away from you. Our own sin blinds us from your truth. Our fears distract us. Our lives are filled with things that easily distract us. Father, we feel our needs aren't met. We feel we are not doing things right or well enough. And we want more, different. Oh God, help us break through our darkness this morning by your holy light, radiant and glorious, not in this external stuff of what we're doing, but in your glorious presence. May we know you, radiant, glorious God, revealed to us by your Holy Spirit as Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. So God, our great Father, would you please come and be with us now in these moments as we seek to know you better. And not just to know you better, but as we come to know you, be transformed to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, so we could walk more fully in obedience, turning away from our sin, following after Jesus. So help us by your Spirit, for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to finish our study of 1 Peter today. So if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to read verses 10 through 14. So we're going to cover kind of a lot of different ground this morning. We're actually going to cross over a paragraph ending. So we're kind of finishing one point and moving into his last sort of final greetings. We're hopefully going to tie all of that together. So I'm going to read verses 10 through 14. If you can find 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 14, as we draw this study to a close. Peter writes, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. So greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." Well, last September I started the sermon series with a sermon entitled A Field Guide to War-Weary Christians. 1 Peter is a field guide for war-weary Christians. A letter written to a resistance, an opposition force with a spiritual enemy that's often hard to see and hard to discern. There's danger, there's suffering, there's long, hard experiences that seem sometimes meaningless. In other words, he's writing about life. Christians living real, hard, long life. And we don't belong here. We're strangers and aliens. But in this letter, there's been a lot of hope, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you, imperishable, undefiled. There's been a lot of duty. We're called to be holy as Christ is holy. We're to follow Christ and submit to others. Submission, that's been a huge theme. We're submitting to everybody in this letter. Submit to the authorities and the kings, to your master, to your husband. We're submitting to each other, to church leaders, because we're submitting to God. So God calls us to serve each other so that we can make it through. That's the plan. In 1 Peter, cling to Jesus and serve each other. That's how we make it through in our suffering. And as with any battle plan, we had to consider our enemy. We did that last week. Who is the enemy that we're fighting against? We have an enemy, and he's prowling around seeking someone to devour, Satan and his minions. There's an enemy. So we've got a plan. We've got an enemy. But how do you end? How do you end that letter? How do you end your field guide to war-weary Christians? What are you going to do with this overwhelming enemy? How are we going to keep serving and loving each other? How are we going to keep following Christ? Well, we need power. And that's where Peter ends, with power. The power to execute this plan, to face this enemy and overcome by the power of God. And that's what I want us to talk about today. The power to stand. The power to stand. When you feel weak and you can't keep going, where do we find the power to stand? I'm using the idea of closing. You'll see that's kind of the organizing principle of my sermon. You'll have closing in every outline point. But the theme is the power to stand. We're going to cover a lot of different stuff. So like the first point is closing connections. We're going to connect this to the reality of real people and real places. And then we'll look at, that's in verses 12 and 13. Then a closing summary in verses 10 and 11, the source of our power. We'll spend most of our time there. There's a closing purpose, just briefly in verse 12, and a closing hope where we're going to end in verse 14. So that's where we're going. But first, so let's start with these closing connections. Verses 12 and 13 gives us a glimpse into the people and places surrounding this letter. And I chose that word connections because I want you to see how this connects us to history, real people, real places. And it connects us to the biblical story, the larger story, as we see how Peter uses this language. It's connecting the readers of this letter to the greater church. So this is connecting us, the reality of this power. The Bible's not fairy tale stories, but it's about real people, a real God, and a real Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's consider first the people. We'll consider people and places. The people in this verses 12 and 13 we see, and we're talking about two, Silvanus and Mark. I'm not going to talk about Peter. If I was doing just a sermon on this, I would have, but I did a whole biography of Peter at the beginning, so we're just going to talk about Silvanus and Mark today. He begins verse 12, he says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I consider him, I have written to you briefly." There's this guy called Silvanus. Now, most likely, this is the same Silvanus that traveled around with Paul all throughout Acts. In Acts 17, he's called Silas. Silas and Timothy and Paul traveled through Macedonia. They went through all over the places, went through Thessalonica, down to Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians, in both Thessalonian letters, Paul writes with Timothy and Silvanus. So like Paul calls him Silvanus, Luke calls him Silas, but it's probably the same guy. It's probably this guy here. It's a real person. A real man with long experience teaching and exhorting the churches. He was a faithful brother. And Peter says he wrote through Silvanus. And that's interesting. What does that mean, he wrote through him? Most likely that meant not that he was the guy who wrote it down, but he was the guy who carried the letter. He was the representative of Peter, that through him they received this letter. Do you remember Acts 15? That's the Jerusalem Council. Remember right in the beginning of the church, the Gentiles started getting saved out there in the world. And what do we do with these? These are Gentiles. So they had a council in Jerusalem. They would write them a letter, and they sent them a letter. And Silas, probably the same guy, Silvanus, was one of the people that took that letter. And it says the same thing. It was sent through him. That's how I would say they delivered the letter. He was the representative of those apostles. So what you see here is a real person. And you can imagine this man Silvanus traveling around. What did it say? It was like Bithynia, Galatia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia. He just traveled from church to church as faithful missionary, reading this letter. Just like we did for a year, read this letter. He read the letter, and then it says in Acts 15, when he took the letter, that the Jerusalem Council letter, he said he encouraged them by preaching them a long sermon. So he would go around, he would deliver a letter, and he preached long sermons, because that's what how he strengthened the people. That's Silvanus. He was a real person, a real man. He encouraged those believers who had real problems to listen to this word from the apostle and press on, carry on. Just like we have been trying to encourage each other. He was walking around to real Christians, press on. But then there's Mark, who's another real person. Now, Mark is really interesting. Mark, Peter calls him John Mark, or my son Mark, excuse me, is probably John Mark. Most commentators all agree this is who this person is. John Mark traveled with Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary journey. This was the guy that gave up on the missionary service, right? He like abandoned them, and it so irritated Paul that he wouldn't work with him again. Barnabas would, so when John Mark wanted to go the next time, Paul's like, no way. Barnabas said, yeah, you come on, let's go. And they split. They were so angry. Paul wouldn't go with him, and Barnabas went with Mark and took him off. And Mark actually prospered under that mentorship. Later, Paul would write that Mark is a useful brother. He's a real guy. He had failings. He had weaknesses. But he's a real person. You know, that same Mark was the same guy. His mom... At his mom's house was where they had the prayer meeting when Peter was imprisoned. You know, you remember this when Peter was in jail and the angel delivered him? Remember the doors opened and he thought he was in a dream? That was at John Mark's house where they were gathered to pray. Same guy. He had a mom. And she had a house. And that was the same story where the servant girl, Rhonda, remember? She was so excited that Peter came that she forgot to open the door and let him in. She just ran back. Hey, Peter's here. Oh, yeah, there's the door. Go back. And this funny story. These are real people. This is the same guy, this Mark. Peter would have known him. He probably would have been very young at that point. Peter has known him for all those years. Now he calls him my son. This is the guy that Peter sits down with and by the Holy Spirit pours out all of his memories of Jesus, and Mark writes the Gospel of Mark. So he's the guy that wrote the Gospel of Mark right there. And here's one more funny story. I'm burning minutes that I shouldn't, but this is a really funny story. Most likely, in the Gospel of Mark, there's this really funny, odd story. When Jesus was captured on that night and he's being taken away, Mark, and only Mark records, there's this little young guy wrapped in a linen sheet, nothing else. It's like some kid was woken up out of his bed and was following along to see what's going to happen to Jesus. And there he is, wrapped in his little blanket. The guards try to grab him. He wrestles free by getting out of the blanket and runs naked around Jerusalem home. So there's this little naked kid that nobody else writes about. And so most people think that's probably Mark inserting his own memory. Like, that's me. This is this weird, this kind of bizarre story of this naked kid running around Jerusalem trying to escape the guards because he wanted to see what's happening to Jesus. He's a real person. He had weaknesses, failings, successes, embarrassing moments. These are real. This isn't a tablet dropped from stone, just from heaven to say, just go do this stuff. This is real people having real experiences, coming into contact with the real Jesus Christ, and by the power of the gospel being transformed, gathering into real churches with real problems, real fractures, real weaknesses. That's real. So you see how this connects us to the reality of this power. This isn't just hypothetical power that we have access to, but real power with real people. But consider the place that Peter talks about. In verse 13, he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greeting." So the church, chosen with them in Babylon, sends them greeting. Well, Peter wasn't in Babylon. He was in Rome. But he used the word Babylon because he wanted to draw us into the greater story of the Bible. The Old Testament writers, Isaiah and Jeremiah, used the word Babylon to talk about the world power rebelling against God. That's what Babylon was. That's what it represented. And that's where Peter says they were. We're at the seat of the world's power that's fighting against God. That's Rome. John would write of Babylon in the book of the Revelation as the enemy of God. So this letter isn't written in an isolated moment to Christians and having some unique experience. But there's this great, long struggle and war. Spiritual powers at work that have been at work and they're still at work with power over people and nations, enslaving them as the power of Babylon. So Peter's reminding us of this big story that he's writing about. The suffering that you are engaged in your life is not unique to you, but you're part of this big story of what God is doing in the world. It's been raging from the first sin, and it will rage until Jesus comes back and wipes away every effect and remnant of sin. You're not alone. There's Christians all over the world and through all of time that are struggling with you in this great war. You're not alone. That's what Peter is writing to these first Christians that were hearing this. You're not alone. You're not alone. We're strangers and aliens, but we're not alone. We're deep in the enemy's territory, but we're resisting with the power of God, and the doom of Babylon is certain. Sometimes we feel like we can't win against this world, but what it says in Revelation 18:2, the angel cries out with a mighty voice saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit." Babylon will fall. What's the big story? Jesus wins. Jesus wins. You're not alone, and this isn't hopeless. Jesus wins. So Peter's connecting us in our suffering to this bigger picture, to the reality, the historical reality of what this, but this is the bigger picture of God's story. We're not alone. Well, those are some of the closing connections. I want you to see the reality of the power, but now I want us to spend most of our time on verses 10 and 11, mostly in 10, the closing summary, the source of our power. Verses 10 and 11 is pretty much a summary of the entire letter. Now, what I read this morning from you, I read for you, was from the New American Standard. The ESV is very similar, but that rearranges the order of the words. And it doesn't change the meaning, but it actually misses something of what Peter is trying to do. The King James Version, the New King James Version, they do a little bit better in this instance of keeping the order. So listen, this is how it should sound, and this, and I'm going to point out why it's important. Peter, what I read this morning began with, after you suffered a little while. But this is how Peter began. This is how the Greek begins. May the God of all grace, it starts not with our suffering, but it starts with God. May the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you suffered a little while, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. You hear the difference? There's a past, present, and future, and that order is important. Peter's not drawing our attention to our suffering. That's not the first thing we talk. He's drawing our attention to what God is doing. Now, our suffering, that's kind of tucked in there. The big idea is there's a God of all grace. And look what he's doing in the past and the present and the future. And you're suffering there. That's true. But that's not what he's focusing on. The way the New American Standard, when you put that first, is like our experience is what's the big thing. But that's not the big thing to Peter. The God of all grace is the big thing. That's what he wants to focus in on. He wants us to interpret our suffering as through the reality of the great act of God, the action, the activity, the saving purpose and power of God. So let's unpack this a little bit. Let's first consider the main agent. Who's the working person? Who's the main person that we're talking about here? Well, it's the God of all grace. God is the source and possessor of all grace. God gives all grace. Grace is like favor or kindness or goodwill. So in some sense, it's right to see every favor, every point of goodwill, every bit of kindness in the world coming from God, because it does. All goodness comes from God. Some people call that common grace. But Peter has been using grace in a very specific way in this letter. In the very beginning of this letter, back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he ends chapter verse 1 with saying, "You who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." That grace and peace is for those who are in Christ, who God chose, who God is by the Holy Spirit brought into union with Christ. That's what this grace is for you, and he wants you to have it in fullest measure. Later in verse 13, he says that grace will be experienced fully at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's for us now, but it's fully experienced when Christ comes back. And then in chapter 2, that same word grace, almost all of our English translations translate it as favor, where it says we experience God's favor when we suffer unjustly or we suffer for Christ's name. But once you skip, that's that same word, grace. We're experiencing the grace of God now as we suffer. We're to see that suffering through that lens and say, this is God's favor. This is God's grace towards me. It's showing me something, because that's really the crux of this letter. So we come to know God's grace in our suffering now. And then chapter 4, we display that grace to each other as we serve one another in love. So you get a sense of what that grace is that Peter's talking about. It's that grace that comes to us because we're connected to Christ. We're growing in its experience now. We'll experience it fully when Christ comes back. But it's a grace that right now we experience in suffering. We find God's grace for us in suffering. And we find that grace now as we love each other and serve each other. We're displaying that grace. That's the God of all grace that Peter has in mind. God is drawing us deeper and deeper into his grace through each moment of our lives in our suffering as we experience life together. It's the God of all grace. He is the one who's acting. He is the one who is saving. He is the agent. All right, but what is he doing? If that's who we're talking about, what's he doing? Well, Peter breaks it all out, past, present, and future. In the past, it says God called you. After you suffer, God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory. He called you. God is the one who does the calling. If you believe, if you are in this room and you've believed on Jesus Christ and you hold on to him into the end, it's because God called you. Or if you believe on him today, it's because God called you. Or if you believe on him at any point in your life and you hold on him in saving way, it's because God called you. It goes back to God as the actor. God chose you. We saw that back in chapter 1. You're chosen by God. He chose you before the foundation of the world. That's foundational. Our salvation does not rest primarily on a decision we make or an action we do. Now, our decisions are necessary and our actions are important, but it rests primarily on the calling work of God. He is the main actor, the God of grace who chooses whom he will save. So God is the one who chooses, but it's not apart from our action or our activity. The Holy Spirit sets us apart. He gives us new life so we can respond and follow Jesus. So if we're not believing in Jesus and we're not following Jesus, then we're not saved. We can't just sit back and say, well, God's going to call me or not. It doesn't matter what I do. No, it matters. If God calls you, you're believing on Jesus and you're following Jesus. But these are the hidden things of God. I want you to hear me. This causes so much confusion. It will only lead in madness and your damnation if you idly sit back and say, if God's going to save me, I'm just going to wait for him to do it. No, God does choose whom he will save, but he saves them through their free actions of men and women and boys and girls. If you're going to be saved, you have to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. Doing nothing is rejecting God. If you do nothing, you're rejecting God. You're saying, I don't believe you. You say, no, I believe you. I believe you'll choose me if you want to. No, God doesn't say that. If you're believing God, God calls you to believe on Jesus, turn from your sin, and follow him. If you believe on Jesus, that's what it is. You want to believe God, you've got to turn from your sin, let go of your sin again and again and again, and keep turning back to Jesus, clinging to him. That's believing on Jesus. Boys and girls, this can be so hard to understand. And really, I want to help you as you begin to try and think through this. It does no good to try to put this together. Like, how can I understand God being in control and me being responsible? That's just going to make us crazy. We're not supposed to try to put that at odds as if there's some neat philosophical trick to smash that together. We weren't made to put that together. We're made to believe God. We need to believe and rest. Boy and girl, this is what you can rest in. Believe and rest that God is in control, and then give your whole self to obeying him. If we believe that God is in control, then I have to worry about the results. All I have to worry about is I'm going to obey him with all my heart, with all my life. And boy and girl, you can understand that. God is in control, so I try to obey him with all my life. Trust and obey, right? Trust and obey. So when you hear that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life, that's the message that God uses by his Holy Spirit to bring life to dead people when somebody believes that. So it's true that God will save all who come. If you believe on Jesus today, he will save you. It's also true God calls everyone who comes. Both those things are true. Both those things are true. If you come today, you will be saved. If you come today, it's because God chose you. You believe both of those things. We go on forever talking about that. But what is he calling us into? As we believe on Jesus, he's calling us into his eternal glory in Christ. His calling covers all of our lives and all of our eternity. But what I want us to focus in here, we're going to get to the future in a few minutes, but what I want to focus in as this calling, he's calling us into Christ. He's calling us into Christ Jesus. All of the grace of God and all of his glory comes to us through Jesus Christ. Think about the first chapter of Ephesians. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 1? In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You have been chosen in Christ. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You have adoption into the family of God in Christ. You have redemption in Christ. Our inheritance is in Christ. God has called us into his Son, Jesus Christ, and that is the eternal glory, being united with Jesus Christ. His righteousness, His glory, even His position. Ephesians says we're seated with Him at the right hand of God. We're called into this eternal glory. That's the greatness of His calling. So God has called us, past tense, all who will ever be saved, into this eternal glory in Christ. But what's He doing presently? Presently, He pours that grace into our sufferings. It's after you have suffered for a little while. God's grace is experienced now in our suffering. I said that before. That idea is sandwiched in the context of the great and glorious purpose of God. God's at work. He's been at work. He will work. But now we suffer. And in this difficulty now that you're experiencing, in the suffering of your now, is when you experience God's grace. Our suffering is real and it can be intense, but we have the God of all grace. We have this fountain and source of all grace that is sufficient enough for you in your suffering, for your struggle, for your failure, for your sin, to find forgiveness and the power to change. You have the God of all grace. That unending fountain is for you. And so often we look anywhere else for grace. We look to ourselves for a hope to change. We look to the world for a hope to change. But remember, and let's keep reminding each other, there's a God of all grace that we have access to for all of our need. Grace for you if you will come to Him through Jesus Christ. Real grace for our suffering now. And we're called to believe this so much that in chapter 1 it says we are to greatly rejoice in our trials. Because in those trials we experience God's grace, proving our faith is more precious than gold. When we believe this so much, we're moved to rejoice in suffering. Now remember, this isn't a fairy tale. This is real people. Peter experienced this after he was beaten for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he went out of that place so moved by this reality that they were singing and rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. That's real. We find grace and favor when we suffer unjustly and endure for Christ's sake. We find grace and favor when we suffer for Christ's name. We don't rejoice because we're hurt. We don't rejoice, oh, this is fun to suffer. No! We rejoice because God's at work. He's doing something. Especially when we suffer for Christ. But even in all the sufferings of this life, our losses, our pains, our hurts, as God moves us to endure and cling to Him and rest in Him, we rejoice that God's strength is proving our faith. And then listen, is this the Word of God? So that means we have to repent every time we're not rejoicing in that suffering. And in that work of repentance, what are we doing when we repent? We're saying, I'm wrong. I'm not thinking about this right, God. I'm overwhelmed by this, God. I'm not rejoicing. I'm not seeing Your grace. I'm not seeing Your purpose. I'm not seeing the good. I'm seeing myself not enduring well. So help me. And repenting then turns our mind that we start thinking about God. And we start thinking about, why should I be rejoicing? Because God's grace is in this trial. His favor is for me. His power is to help me endure. As we turn our minds away from ourselves and our failure, and we turn ourselves to Christ, moving to Christ, there we find reason to rejoice. Exactly what we're looking for and repenting of, because we're turning our mind away from ourselves and putting our mind back on Christ, setting our mind on Christ. And there we find, okay, there's a spark of rejoicing in my heart. I can't rejoice about my failure, can't rejoice about this event, but I can rejoice in Christ. Christ is with me. Christ is here with me. Christ is strengthening me. Christ has grace for me in this hardship. And you know what? I'll probably have to do that in 10 minutes. And I'll have to do it again in another 10 minutes. Until God keeps working this in our hearts, really changing us. But we don't stop repenting. This is real. This is what we should be aiming for. This is what God is calling us to do. And Peter makes a point. He says, this is for a little while. Get your perspective right. The suffering now is for a little while. Well, maybe 80 years, maybe 100 years. That seems like a long time, especially for you, some of you kids. Doesn't seem so long to me anymore. But it's short. It comes to an end. There's a dot, a beginning and an end. And you know what eternity is like? A line that goes out that window and never stops. Our life is like a little tiny dot. Eternity is this line. What do we live for? What do we need fuel to rejoice? We have to remember there's an eternity of joy before us. Help me endure this dot of suffering. Help me, Lord. Turn my eyes away from myself. Help me fix my eyes on Jesus. He's pouring grace into our suffering now. It is hard, but we can rejoice. God is at work. And in the future, what God Himself is, what is He doing? He said He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, that's not all future. He's actually starting that now, but the way Peter lays it out, it's the future. He will do this. Through the short time of our suffering now and into the endless joy of the future, Christian, God will take all of your weakness, all of your pain, all of your failure, all of your suffering, all of your loss, all of your hardship, every bit of it, and He will bring you to perfection. He will perfect you. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's perfecting it in you now. All of your weakness, all of your failures, all of your sin, all of your struggle, He's perfecting it now. And He will be perfect on the day of Jesus Christ. And then Peter uses three words. He says, He's going to perfect you. And those three words could all be translated strengthen. And throughout the New Testament, they are often, well, one of them is only used here. One, strengthen, is translated confirm here. And that means strengthening a heart, getting your heart stronger. The other word translated strengthen is only used here, just strengthen. The other word strengthen is like establish. It means like the foundation, but it's often like strengthening our foundation, strengthening our rootedness into God. But I want you to hear that. He's going to perfect you and He's going to strengthen you. He's going to strengthen. Peter is pretty much being very redundant. He's using words, it's just slight variations of meaning. But he's trying to get something across. Did you catch what he's trying to get across? Was that subtle? Strengthen you. I mean, is that? He's like, every way you can think about your weakness, He's going to strengthen you. He's strengthening you now, and you will be strengthened then. In every way that you feel weak, God brings strength. In every waver of faith, God brings confirmation. And that's what He's doing in our lives through our struggles. He's bringing confirmation, confirming our faith. In every way we're struggling with our weakness, God is bringing strength so that we can carry on. In every way that we feel uncertain, He's establishing us, rooting us stronger and stronger down into Jesus Christ. That is what God is doing now, and this is the glory and grace that will be finally revealed when you're perfected and you're strengthened, and there's no more weakness, and there's no more failure, and there's no more sin. You're strengthened. Christ calls all of our life. He says, all of your life is called into all of my service. And we feel like, I can't do that. I feel weak. I can't give up that sin. I can't forgive that sin. I can't endure this anymore. Your calling on my life is too hard. God will strengthen you. The God of all grace, now and in every day until you are perfected, He is working in your life to perfect you and to bring strength into all of your weakness and all of your failures and all of your need. Everything. Your position now, positionally with God, how does God see you? That's what it means, where are you positionally? How does God see you? You're with Christ. Perfect. Without spot or blemish. Right now, if you're a Christian, you're perfect before God. When Jesus comes back, our experience will match our position. Because right now, our experience is we're not perfect. We're struggling with sin. We're struggling with weakness. We are, in Christ, before God, perfect. We don't experience it now. When Christ comes back, as He's perfected us and strengthened us, our experience will be exactly matching our position. That's what God's doing. Through the suffering of our now, He's bringing us into that future where we will be strengthened. strengthened and made perfect. This draws from Peter a doxology. So overwhelmed by what God is doing, he says, to him be dominion forever and ever. And that word dominion is the word for power. So for him be power. His power is forever and ever and ever. And this isn't Peter saying, boy, I hope so. He is declaring it so. God is power over everything. Forever and ever and ever. And with this glorious statement, the Holy Spirit is squashing every argument that we bring. God's unstoppable dominion is over all things, every moment, every fear, every question. There is God and his power and dominion. Every excuse we may bring, when God's calling on our lives is hard, we say, but they didn't love me enough. But they didn't do their part. But they're getting it easy. God's dominion is over me. God's power is over your life. He knows and understands every bit of your life. He knows all the complexities and all the reasons you have an excuse to take it easy and not follow him. He knows all of it. He says, my power is enough for you. My power is for you. Everybody else might go the wrong way, but if my power is for you, you follow me. You follow me. Our faithful response to God is irrespective of anybody else. God's calling is on our lives, on your life, to be faithful. So if you think everybody else has it wrong, God's calling is on your life to be faithful. Of course, our faithfulness is always tied to other people. We're called to love and serve other people. And others can motivate us and help us and encourage us as we help motivate others. But others can't ever be an excuse. There are no excuses to following Christ. He says, I have all power. So whatever excuse you have falls flat on the reality that I'm the God of all grace. I have the grace for your experience. I have the grace for your hardship. And I'm the God of all power. I have the power to help you in your hardship, in your difficulty, where you are. So every time you get that excuse coming up in your mind, you come back to this. There's a God of all grace who has dominion over everything. That excuse for me doesn't work. There's a real God who has all power and all grace for me in this moment. That's what this letter is all about. Helping these Christians and helping us as we read it to take all of our excuses and the hardship of suffering and to lay them down. Say, no, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to find ways to rejoice in my suffering. And I'm going to be faithful to your calling. And I'm going to overcome this sin. And every time I mess up, I'm going to repent and turn back. Because there's a great, glorious God who is full of grace and full of power to draw us along after Jesus. To him be dominion forever and ever over all of our weakness and all of our suffering. That's the summary of the letter. And that's the source of our power. How are we going to stand? We're going to stand clinging to Christ. I have two more little points. These are very short. This is the third big point, the closing purpose. In verse 12, Peter writes that he's written this letter encouraging us that this is the true grace of God so that we would stand firm in it. How should we respond to this letter? How should we respond to the hard things, the things maybe we don't understand, the things that are difficult? We soak our minds, and this is the true grace of God, and we stand firm. That's why we need to be established and confirmed and strengthened, because we don't feel like we can stand firm. We have, you know, our wobbly legs, and we're not quite sure we're going to make it. So no, we have a God of all grace, a God of all power. Stand firm. When we are moved by faith to rejoice in suffering, we're standing firm. We're believing this, and we're moved to action. When we remain faithful and joyful, when it's hard to be a Christian, we're standing firm. This is the true grace of God. When we're moved out of ourselves to love others, out of our self-protection, to serve others, to know and be known, when we rearrange our lives so that we can actually be in each other's lives, we're so believing this. We're standing firm, welcoming each other in hospitality and service. We're standing firm in the true grace of God. We're standing firm when we repent. See, I'm screwing up, but I'm not going to stay here. So I'm going to turn again and again into the grace of God. And that's where I'm going to plant myself. With all of my wobbly legs and all of my weakness, I'm planting myself. And you have to be the one to strengthen me. Stand firm in this. This moves us into obedience. Activated by what God has done for us to turn in love and serve others. We have the power of God to succeed in this. So stand firm. But I want to close with this hope. The closing hope that we see in verse 14. It says, "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." I'll make 2 points here. The first point is he's reminding us that this power is found in community. We find this together. Now, we can never be an excuse for each other, but we do need each other. We need each other. And not just in some hyper-spiritual way, we need real, physical love. He says, kiss each other with love, affection, physicality. This is a long, hard road. We're to help each other along, being present in each other's lives, manifesting the grace of God to each other. Now, I'm not suggesting we start kissing each other. We're not European. That's okay. It's our culture. But this is calling for real physicality, real affection, a real honest hug, arm around a shoulder. I'm with you. You want to shake somebody's hand, that's fine, but shake it. Look them in the eye. I greet you with affection of love as I shake your hand, grip your arm. Not just how you doing, whatever. I'm greeting you in love. We're family. And our struggles and our real and our hurts are real. There's loneliness and hardship. There's failure and sin. We're a real family. God says, greet each other with love, affection, physicality. As a family, embrace and love and welcome each other into your lives. Welcome each other into your lives. Greet each other with love. This doesn't mean, you know, if you're a touchy-feely person, you should be kissing each other. It says, no, all of you, you grumpy old man, you do it. You work out of yourself. And just like rejoicing and suffering, he said, that's not me. Well, guess what? Repent. And say, make that me. Help me to love. Help me to move out of myself and ask a question, to face that awkwardness and do it anyway. Greet each other with love. Serve one another by loving one another. That's how all men will know that we're Christ's disciples, when it's real, when we love one another. And there's a result of this power. It says, peace. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. This is what we need. In all the suffering and difficulty and confusion, we need peace. Rest from sin and all of its insanity. Because isn't sin insanity? Peace and rest from the torturous cycle of trying to be God. The torturous cycle of trying to be God, of putting ourselves at the top, our reason, our expectations, our morality. We keep trying to be God, and that's horrible. That's a horror. We're worshiping ourselves, endlessly questing for something that's not there because we're not God and we cannot be God. But there is peace in Christ. When we lay down all of our excuses and all of our weakness and all of our failings, there is peace in Christ. Peace for the suffering. Peace for the hurting. Peace now. This is not the future thing. This is what we have now in Christ. Believe on Him. Christian, again and again, believe on Him and find this peace. Peace, Christian. Stand firm in this grace and find peace. And from that peace, we follow Christ. Because that place of peace, we can give up everything. Because I'm at peace. I can do everything God asks me to. Because I'm at peace. So find that peace in Jesus and follow Him. But if you're not a Christian this morning, there is only one place to find this peace, and that is in Jesus Christ. So come to Him and lay down all of your war against Him and all of your arguments against Him and all of your excuses that only brings misery. Lay all that down. And you turn from that, that's repenting. You turn from all of those excuses, all of my life goals, all of my motivation for myself, and I'm going to give all of it to Christ. And that means I'm trusting Him with all of my future. You help me with my goals. You help me with what's important. You help me with my life. You take it all. I think I need this stuff. I'm going to trust you that I don't. If you'll do that, that's believing on Jesus Christ. You give up this, and you get peace. The rich, deep soul peace that we all need. You find it in Jesus. He will take that burden off of your shoulders. And instead, He will give you the mantle of peace. Believe on Jesus Christ and live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are glorious. You are the God of all grace. Your dominion is forever and ever. We thank You that You in Your power give us all the strength we need to establish us and confirm us. We thank You, God, that in all of Your glory, You are worthy to be chased after with every bit of our lives. And so, God, we pray, confessing our sin of unbelief. We do not believe this as we should. We pray, God, help our unbelief. Help us to believe this more and more so that we are moved to rejoice in our suffering. We rejoice to give up ourselves and live for others as we chase after You. Please, great God, reveal Yourself to us through Your Word and Your Holy Spirit. Help us to see You as real and true and glorious, that we might be transformed to follow after You. Help us to know Your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.